So this morning, we are beginning. We're beginning 4 weeks. Essentially, it's a stewardship series, an opportunity for us to consider what a life of generosity looks like. And here's why I believe that this is so significant right now. Our plan was on September 29th, which is, you know, typically in the life of this church. If you've been a part of this church for any length of time, you know that typically in the fall, one of the things that we do somewhere in the fall is our stewardship series. And we do that kind of ahead of all of our staff and our ministry area leaders prayerfully considering, you know, what is God, what are you calling us to in the coming year? What is our budget for the coming year? And so that, you know, stewardship is connected to that. And it's connected to that because we're invited to consider, God, what is our role? What is our part in what you are doing in and through this church? September 29th was very different than any of us ever imagined it would be. And that is because 2 days before that, a hurricane that, unlike anything anyone here has ever experienced, came through. And God was just so faithful to say, hey, now's not the time to do a stewardship series. We're going to do something entirely different. And it just was beautiful to see the way that God worked in that. And that, I would not trade that Sunday, September 29th, for anything in the world. Because it was, so we ended up, as many of you know, having two services that morning. Normally on a Sunday like that, we would have just had one at 11. But because we were without, many of us still without power, the means of communication, we had no way of getting the word out that there wouldn't be an 8:30 service. And so we thought, well, we'll go ahead and do that and then do a combined for our 11 o'clock folks. That is y'all and the traditional service. Just an incredibly beautiful time to come together with family as the church, but then after that, to spend time in the chapel space after both services, and say, God, who are you? This church to be in kind of the aftermath of this, and we have celebrated, and I hope that you've are aware of the fact that two things, because we knew that so many churches and organizations were going to respond, and that's the beauty. I think we saw the High Country at its best. And we felt like God was calling us to provide breakfast, so we did that for a few weeks, and to provide emergency childcare, which we also did for a few weeks. And we had the people in place who stepped up and said, hey, well, I'm willing. Jacob Pinnock, our food ministry director, and Emily Wright, our preschool director, and her team, including the folks from Imagine Academy, and including the folks who are a part of our after school, Becca Wood and her team from our after school program. And it was incredible to see the way the church responded. And so what happened was we took this thing that we're invited to consider every fall, and what does it mean to steward our lives, the gifts that God has given us, the resources that God has given us. And we didn't think about it. We didn't just consider it and what that might mean. You did it. You lived it. And it just, it was, I was so proud to be connected to this church. And I mean, I always am. But just, it was really beautiful to watch. And so we didn't think twice about, hey, we're going to pivot and just do something entirely different. And so we considered for those few weeks, what God, what does it mean that you're with us in these things that we can't explain and that we wouldn't wish on anyone? And I just, the appropriateness of where we are now following, you know, last Sunday was an opportunity for us to remember our baptism. And I think that this is, in God's providence, just a great chance for us to say, well, now what? Now that you've been given the chance to remember your baptism, to consider your baptism, and that moment in your life where you are marking, like, I'm saying, and I believe that my life is meant to be wrapped up in the life of Jesus. It's easy after something like that to, like, well, how do we keep from going back to life as usual? You know, like to just kind of business as usual, because we're not called to that. We're called to live into something different if we identify ourselves with Christ. And I just think that in God's providence, this is a perfect opportunity for us to consider this. But these 4 weeks will look a little bit different than what a normal stewardship series would look like. So normally at the end of that, you have a commitment Sunday, and it's a chance for you to consider, like, how is God calling you to maybe take a step of faith in your commitment. Yes, that may be financial giving, but I think more than that, like your connection to the church, the ways that you're willing to use your time and your gifts, like it's all wrapped up in that. But rather than do that in February at the end of these 4 weeks, we're going to use that Sunday to just celebrate the ways, all of the ways that God has been faithful over this past year, because September would have kind of marked the midway point of our 2-year generosity initiative. And so rather than, you know, have a commitment Sunday, we're just going to celebrate all of the things that God, all of the ways that God has been faithful and blessed your faithfulness as the church. And I just think it'll be a beautiful way for us to walk through these 4 weeks and a beautiful culmination of that, rather than saying, okay, now's an opportunity for you to make a commitment. That's not what we're going to do this time around. There'll be time for that, I don't know, in the near or the far future. But right now, we just, it's an opportunity for us to really consider, like, in your own life, what does it mean to live life in response to what we talked about last week in baptism and life with Christ? And what does it look like to do that as an act of worship? What does it look like to do that because of my love for God and love for others? What does it look like to do that in a way that not only affects and changes and transforms and reorients my life, but the lives of people who come after me? And so really this idea of worship or generosity or stewardship as a way of living your life and not just, oh yeah, we had our stewardship series and I made my commitment. Or oh yeah, I did make the decision to be baptized and I've punched my ticket for later and now I'm just trying to figure out how to live my life now. It's life with Christ is meant to, your entire life is meant to be given to that. And when Jesus talks about in John 10:10, this promise that he makes, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. The full life in Christ can only be experienced when we fully devote our lives to him, or when we fully surrender, offer our lives to him. And so these 4 weeks, my hope and prayer is that this will be a chance for us to consider, like, what is a life of worship? What is a life of generosity? What is a life of, like, stewarding, holding with an open hand all that God has given me? The way that my mind works, the way that my heart beats, my talents, my gifts, my time. What does it look like to hold that with an open hand and say, God, it's yours. Use it in whatever way you would like to use it. So we want to celebrate that and consider this together. And I love that this is following for us our last Sunday in which we got to remember our baptism. So as we begin this morning, I want you to think about a significant moment or moments in your life. And I mean, it could be anything. It could be everything from, you know, a graduation to a wedding, a birthday, one of those moments where you're like, I can't believe I was there for that. Like that kind of like significant, memorable moment. And then think about, what are the ways that you mark such moments? What are the ways that you commemorate a moment like that? When I was younger, the way that we commemorated everything was that the film camera, and that's a thing, like you take pictures and then you have to take the film to a store and have it developed before you ever get to see what that picture looks like. And so maybe you took a fantastic picture, maybe your thumb was in front of it and you don't realize it until you get a roll of film back and half of them, you know, your thumb or your finger is in the way. And some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Others of you are like, yeah, that was my mom or dad. Like, there's, you know, like the edge of a thumb or finger in 90% of the pictures they took. So when I was younger, it was like the camera came out and we, you know, the picture was taken, or like if the family, and we still do this, we're all together in Greensboro at my folks for Christmas and we've got to, you know, pose for the picture, and everybody looks to my brother Adam because he's the photographer and he's like, oh, like I'm off the clock. You know, I'm not working right now. But we still commemorate that way. The thing that was different is that when I was younger, we never saw those pictures. I mean, occasionally, like, one would show up in a scrapbook or it would be, you know, worthy enough of being put in a frame and being put on the shelf. But I'm convinced that there's a drawer or cabinet somewhere that is full, absolutely full of prints, like of photographs that I've never seen. Either that or there was never film in the camera to begin with, and they just... I mean, it was like the long con. Like, they just conned us into believing that they were snapping and commemorating all of these moments. Maybe the way that you commemorate something is by, like, a token of that thing. Or, you know, how many of you have the, you know, they used to, like, Pepsi used to commemorate, like, a Carolina National Championship. I think there's even one, like, for when NC State won the national championship in a different lifetime. You know, like, there's, you can get your Pepsi or your Coke bottle for, I mean, listen, Carolina's terrible right now, so I realize, like, that was a bad example. But, like, we have these things that commemorate a moment. But no matter how significant that thing is, and no matter how treasured that thing is, even if it's like a letter from a loved one, you know, even if it's, if you're blessed enough to have, you know, grandparents who are still living, or you've been handed down, like, these letters that were written, you know, correspondence that were written from one person to the other when they were fighting in the war, when they were serving overseas. Like, you have that, you know, to remember, like, how significant that was. No matter how significant those things are, no matter how clear that picture is, no matter how, like, locked in that memory is for you, it still falls short of truly capturing the weight of that moment. It's only just going to be a remembrance. It's only just going to be a photograph. It's only just going to be a Pepsi bottle. It's only just going to be a letter or a token of that thing. It's never going to fully take us back to what that moment was. And those things are important. It's important for us to commemorate. It's important for us to remember. We're given an example of that throughout Scripture. God calling his people to remember because they forget. And it's why, you know, over the past several weeks, we've had these significant Sundays in the life of the church. And these are Sundays that are significant and important to us year after year because we're invited to remember. We have such a tendency to forget, especially in this world in which we are now living, in which we are so, so distracted. And you'll have, we'll have the opportunity coming up. I'm just going to just throw this out there. I've already talked, shared this with some of the guys that, college guys that I'm in a Bible study with, but we're going to consider what it would mean for all of us to practice a digital fast during the season of Lent. Because that's one of the ways that we just forget. We are so disconnected with our own lives because of how connected we are to what ultimately doesn't matter. So, but just as we're thinking about this, the call to remember, the opportunity to remember, the work that we do to commemorate, it's never going to quite get us back there. And so, as we begin this series, I want to invite us to really wrestle with, how is it that we mark those moments, particularly those moments in which we experience the presence of God in a very real way? And we experience the power of God in a very real way. Maybe you can point to those moments or that place where it was the time that you realized, I think that this is all for real, and I want to give my life to it. I've shared with you before that for me, it was sitting on the hill above the dining hall at Windy Gap, the Young Life Camp near Asheville. It was a very cold Saturday night in February. I was a sophomore in high school, and that was the moment where I just knew, like, the gospel. I couldn't deny the reality of it. And I said yes to Jesus on that night. And so for me, that's a special moment and a special place. And I can go back there, but it'll never be the same. It'll never be what it was that night. So, like, those moments that you've experienced God's presence and God's power in a real way in your life, how do you mark that? How do you commemorate that? How do you remember that? Because we're called to. We're invited to. Let's look at, we'll be in Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 28. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand. Genesis 28, we'll begin with verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. When early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So how did Jacob get to this place right here? Because where we find Jacob right now is in a bit of a desperate situation. Like where we find Jacob right here at the end of Genesis 28, this is Jacob on the run, right? Why is Jacob on the run? Jacob is on the run because of this interaction that he had that involved his brother, his father, and kind of behind the scenes or behind the curtains was his mother, Rebecca. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 25, and I'm not going to take us back further than that, but it's important to remember to understand that Jacob's father is Isaac. Isaac is the son of Abraham. Isaac is one of the sons of Abraham, but Isaac is the son of Abraham through which God is going to fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham a few chapters earlier in Genesis when he called Abram, that was his name at the time, he called Abram from among his people, and he told Abram, "You, I'm choosing you. And through you and your wife Sarah, her name at the time was Sarai, through you and your wife Sarai, I'm going to bring a great nation. Through you, I'm going to make a great nation. And through you, I'm going to not only create this nation, and those are going to be my special people, my special possession, but through you, I'm also going to bless the entire world." Well, in that blessing of the entire world, if you go to Matthew's gospel, you see at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, Matthew takes care to list the genealogy of Jesus. Like how did Jesus, through Mary and Joseph and the work of God in Mary, come into the world? You trace that all the way back to Abraham and the promise that God made to Abraham. So, and the thing that's so significant about it is that Abraham and Sarah were very old and were beyond child. They had not been able to have children. And so God comes and makes this promise. And at one point, Abraham laughs about it and you hear Sarah laughing about it. And, you know, and God later like questions her. He's like, why did you laugh when I told Abraham that I was going to do this thing? You know, so it's so outrageous and so impossible that it's only feasible through the work and faithfulness of God and God's faithfulness to the promise that he makes. So Isaac enters the picture. Isaac goes and finds a wife, Rebecca. And Isaac and Rebecca have two sons, Jacob and Esau. And if you look at Genesis 25, I'll start at verse 21. Genesis 25, 20, 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebecca, became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her. And she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One will be the stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. So the two sons that were born to Rebekah and Isaac, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first came out. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. That is such an odd way to describe your baby. His whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. God is faithful to the promise. Not one, but two babies, twins. One of them apparently had a little, his hair follicles were a little more active than the other. Esau, the older, Jacob, the younger. And God had made this promise to Rebekah: the younger will, or the older will serve the younger. And we wouldn't necessarily think much of that, except for the fact that at this time historically, birthright was incredibly significant, and the role of like the place of being the firstborn in a family, incredibly significant. So this was an interesting promise that God had made here. So if you fast forward, there's this one incident where where Jacob was cooking some stew. Esau came in from the open country. He was hungry. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." And Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." So already we see that Jacob is he's trying to leverage the fact that he has something his brother needs, and he says, "Hey, sell me your birthright." So Esau did. He sold him his birthright for you know a bowl of stew, a bowl of soup. I don't know how good that soup was, but it was at that moment worth Esau selling his birthright to his brother Jacob. So fast forward to chapter 26. Isaac, or 27, excuse me. Isaac, when he was old and his eyes were weak, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son, here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now old, an old man. Don't know the day of my death. Get your equipment, your quiver, and your bow. Go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me that kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me so that I may give you my blessing before I die." This would have been a natural thing for the older father to request of the oldest son. So Esau goes to do what his father asks. Well, Rebekah overhears this conversation, and she remembers the promise that God made us. So she takes matters into her own hands, and she goes to Jacob, and she's like, "Here's your opportunity. I'm going to make some stew. I'm going to prepare a meal. You're going to take it to your father while your brother is out hunting game, and he's going to give you his blessing instead of your brother Esau." I have so many questions about this. The deception, because Jacob's like, "Oh, this is not going to, Mom, I don't think we should do this. This isn't going to work. Like, my brother is a hairy man. I am not, you know, like, I'm not." She says, "Well, let's, you know, like, put some animal skin on your arms, and then, you know, we'll make you smell like the outdoors, and then we'll fool your dad. Like, he can't really see anyway." And so this happens, and Isaac ends up giving his blessing to Jacob. So there's some deception that's taken place there. And we could say, "Well, what's the deal with Rebekah? Like, she's kind of pulling the strings." But before we really go hard in on that and give Rebekah a hard time, I wonder how many of us have taken matters into our own hands because we're worried that we're going to miss something that we feel like God wants to do in our lives or that God should do in our lives. How often do we take matters into our own hands because we're chasing this blessing that God may have for us? We're chasing this thing that we want God to do. And we think God's busy being God of the universe. And yes, God's all-knowing, but I'm not sure God really knows a whole lot about this. And so I think I just got to do it. I think I just have to I'll take care of this. It's like God, like we're saying, "God, I know you're busy being God and all, but I'll just take care of this little thing, this part of my life." And we do that, and then, as often happens, we just kind of make a mess of things. And so that's where we find Jacob. Esau quickly realizes what has happened. Isaac's not going to withdraw his blessing from Jacob and give it to Esau. He's like, "I've already done it. I have already pronounced my blessing on your younger brother." So he's not going to withdraw his blessing. So now all of a sudden, Jacob is at odds with his father. He's at odds with his brother, and he flees for his life. He is on the run. And that's where we find Jacob in chapter 28. He is running from his brother. He's not running from his father, but he has broken trust with his father. He's running from his brother. The one person that he has who it seems truly loves him, his mother, he's never going to see again. He is alone. He has no one and he has nothing. How do we know he has nothing? Because as he lays down to sleep, he picks up a stone and thinks, this will be good to lay my head on. You only lay your head on a stone and look at that as a good substitute for something on which to nap or which to sleep if you don't have anything else. I mean, even a pair of dirty socks would be better than laying your head on a rock at night. Jacob is without anything. He's left home. He's left family. He's left a place of security. And he finds himself alone. But what we quickly realize and what God reveals to him is that he is not alone. God is with him. And God comes to him at the point of like his deepest despair. I mean, imagine what Jacob must be thinking and feeling. Imagine if he's, you know, one of those that like you lay down at night, maybe you lay down at night and you process the whole day. Like you think through all of it. My wife is one of those. She's in, you know, I'm no help because I just roll over and go to sleep. But the entire day, she's like taking it apart. Imagine what that must have been like for Jacob as he lays his head down on the stone and thinks, how did I get here? How did I get here? I have no one and I have nothing. And I'm trying to find comfort in something that is never meant to be comfortable for me. We can point back to just very basically and simply, Jacob tried to be someone that he was never meant to be. Like taking on the role of the older brother Esau. And for so many of us, at some point in our lives, that's the story. We're trying to make a name for ourselves. We're trying to figure out who we are by continually trying on who we are not. And so Jacob, not only metaphorically, but in a very real way, does this. Becomes someone he is not in order to try to gain something that will, you know, make a name for himself. Not trusting the way that God might choose to act and do that, but what we find and what we will see is that God is sovereign and God is faithful to the promise, even in Jacob and Rebekah taking matters into his own hands. So Jacob finds himself alone, no place of comfort, nothing and no one from which to gain comfort, and somehow he sleeps. And as he sleeps, he has a dream. And in this dream, God reveals himself and God speaks. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth. Oftentimes we hear this referred to as Jacob's ladder. This translation here, the word stairway is more accurate than to describe it as a ladder. Like it is a thoroughfare. It is wide enough. Like it's not, you know, like one, you know, ladder, one rung at a time, one angel's coming up, the angel at the top's waiting for that angel to come up so he can come down. No, the messengers of heaven are freely moving up and down this stairway. He had a dream on which he saw a stairway resting on earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, and a more accurate way to translate that would be to say, there above him stood the Lord. So as Jacob finds himself seeking to find comfort in a place that was never meant to be comfortable for him, he has this encounter with God. He is alone. He has left everyone who loves him. He has left the one who loves him the most, likely his mother, and he has no one with him. He didn't take his servant with him. He didn't take an animal with him. He didn't take his faithful, pet golden retriever with him. He had no one and nothing. But in this dream, he sees God standing over him, and the God who is standing over him, the God who is standing with him, the God who is around him speaks. The significance is not so much in the stairway, except for the fact that the stairway tells Joseph, or Jacob, excuse me, tells Jacob and reveals to Jacob, hey, heaven and earth are closer than you think. Heaven has not left earth alone. Heaven has not left earth to fend for itself. The God of heaven, Jacob, is with you, has come to stand over you. And like a parent speaking over a child when that child is most vulnerable and that child is or sleeping or that child is injured or that child is sick, like a parent speaking over a child, God speaks to Jacob as he lies there. And God does two things. He reiterates the promise that he had given to Abraham. This is a promise that Jacob would have heard about. He would have been familiar because that's the kind of promise that you pass on from one generation to the next. That's the kind of story that you tell. Hey, this is who we are as a family, just so you know, don't mess it up. Jacob would have known, but in this moment, God reminds him, what I said I was going to do, I'm going to do. And now, Jacob, you get to be wrapped up in that promise. But then God does something different. He doesn't just stop at the promise, reiterating the promise that he had made to Abraham. In verse 15, he says, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. If you were to take a pen, if you're someone who annotates scripture when you read it, I am. I will. I will. I will. I have. I have. The promise and the power rests with God. God is the one who is going to do this. As if to say to Jacob, you don't have to take matters into your own hands. All you have to do is trust me. And in this moment in Jacob's life, this present reality, this experience that Jacob has in this place reorients Jacob's future. It changes the trajectory of his life because of what he experienced in this one moment, in this one place in time. As he heard the God of his father Abraham, the God of his father Isaac, the God who came to him and said, Jacob, you taking matters into your own hands, you deceiving your father and betraying your brother, that doesn't discount you from being a part of what I am going to do. But Jacob, you have to trust me to do what I am going to do. All you have to do is be faithful. Jacob realizes the significance of this moment and this place, and so he takes the stone that it had been his resting place and his pillow, and he sets it up as an altar, pouring oil on it. And then he speaks. He engages with the Lord. God, if you will truly do this, if you will truly do everything that you have said, then my life is yours. Even a tenth of everything that you give me, God, it's yours. I'm going to give it back to you and trust you. It's going to be an act of worship. We can't go back to the place and the moment that was so significant for us in our walk with the Lord. We can go back to the place, But the presence may not be in the place in the way that it was when we were there, when we experienced it for the first time. Is the presence of God everywhere? Yes, absolutely, all the time. But that doesn't mean that just by going back to that place, you're going to experience the power of the presence in the way that you did the first time. So how do you commemorate that thing if you can't go back to there? If it's not going to be the same? It's in the way that you live your life in response to that. God never calls us to remain in the place, not going forth from there. God calls Jacob to leave that place, to go forth from that place. Yes, to remember it, but to commemorate it in the way that he lives his life from that point forward. To live a life of surrender is to live a life of worship, and to live a life of worship is to say to God, everything that I have experienced is because of you. Everything that I have is because of you. And because of all that you have done, I want my life to be lived in a reflection of the fact that I trust your promises and I trust what you say. And so now the trajectory of my life begins to change as a result of that. That's how we commemorate the experience. That's how we remember the place. By believing that something powerful happened there, but not just for that moment, for everything that would come after that in your life. Jacob responds to the promise of God with an act of faithfulness. But he doesn't stay there. He leaves that place and goes forth. Jacob would go on to be the father of Joseph. Jacob would go on to be called Israel, and Israel, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph, the one whose brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. Joseph, the one who was given a place of prominence in Pharaoh's court. Joseph, the one who made it possible for enough grain to be stored during the years of plenty so that in the years of famine, the people could be provided for. Joseph's brothers who came to him did not recognize him asking for grain because their father, Jacob, had sent them. Because he believed that there was a way that they could be provided for. And at the end of Jacob's life, he is reunited with his son, Joseph. Joseph was used to rescue his people, to put them in a place then when they experienced the rescue, God's faithfulness in being drawn out of captivity and led to the land that God had promised. That doesn't happen without Jacob committing his life to the Lord. Bethel is bookended. He will go back there and he will recommit and he will worship the Lord again in that place. So maybe for some of us it is remembering that moment. It is going back to that place, either physically, literally, or just in our prayer life and our thinking, our remembering. But to know that the call of God is never to stay in that place, but to trust that we could be changed by what happened in it. To allow our lives to be oriented going forward from the way that God chose to reveal himself in that moment. How is God calling you to live a life of worship in which you say, because you met me in that place, because you met me at that moment, at that point in time, God, it's all yours. I want to live my life in such a way that's reflective of the fact that you showed up when I needed you most. How is God calling you to respond with a life of worship? Please stand and pray with me. Gracious God, we are so grateful that you are the God who shows up. That for so many in this place, that is our testimony. That you are the God who shows up, that you are the God who comes near. Even your son, Jesus, refers to this moment. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who has come. God, would you help us to recall Would you allow us the time and space to go back to those moments or that moment in our own lives when you showed up in a way that was undeniable? Maybe for some of us, it's actually going back to that place. And in our lives, would we work? We'd be willing to set up an altar, to mark that, but not by staying there. God, by choosing to live our lives in response. Show us what that next step looks like for each of us, because it's, God, it's different for each of us. But you are the God who is present. You're the God who will be present as we walk forward, laying down those things that are hindering us from truly living in a way that's reflective of who you are. God, we love you. We ask all of these things by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus.